two door prizes here today. Deluxe Bible Library for the PC is free, because I'm a Mac man, and this Bible Scholar software, very, very rare, antique roadshow type stuff, free. Great. It's good to see you all. Last week, we did together, we went through all of chapter 15. Chapter 15 is about the four lost things. Remember, there's the lost sheep and the woman that lost the coin, and then the prodigal son who ran away into the far country, and then there was the older brother who stayed at home. All one kind of section. These chapters in Luke 14, 15, 16, 17 are almost all unique to Luke. That is, they're not referenced very much in the other Gospels. So we're in this heartland of Luke right now, and Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 15 last week, we found that Jesus was addressing primarily a bunch of tax collectors and sinners who'd come to hear him, and yet the Pharisees were there listening, and the four lost things are about people who get lost, not lost with regard to salvation, but lost with regard to wholeness. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. People get lost on the path of life and lose track of the Lord and lose track of the plan of fulfillment God has for our humanity. And the first of those three stories, I think, hits the tax collectors and the sinners real heavy. And then the last one hits the elder son who stayed at home. I found a beautiful Rembrandt picture of that event. But remember that the son who stayed home has got troubles too. He's also lost, and he's lost because of self-righteousness. And I could identify with all those. I've never been able to identify very well with the elder brother because I'm not self-righteous, of course. Until I read Ray Sedman's definition of what self-righteous people are like, and that they are treated unfairly, they are ignored, they're forgotten, and they're disregarded, or they think they are. They have an overinflated view of themselves. They blame others and have contempt for others. And when I read that, I thought, oh my gosh, I better look at my life a little bit more because I'm self-righteous. And Ray goes on to say this is the world's most deadly sin, which it is. Then I found this nice quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves. It's about humility and self-righteousness, and it's really good. No sooner do we believe that God loves us than that there is an impulse to believe that he does so because he is love, not because he is love, but because we are intrinsically lovable. The pagans obeyed this impulse unabashed. A good man was dear to the gods because he was good. We, being better taught, resort to subterfuge. Far be it from us to think that we have virtues for which God could love us. But then how magnificently we have repented. As Bunyan says, describing his first and illusory conversion, I thought there was no man in England that pleased God better than I. Beaten out of this, we next offer our own humility to God's admiration. Surely he'll like that. Or if not that, our clear-sighted and humble recognition that we still lack humility. Thus, deep beneath depth, less depth beyond depth, and subtly within subtlety, there remains some lingering idea of our own, our very own attractiveness. It is easy to acknowledge, but almost impossible to realize for long, that we are mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright, is wholly derived from the sun that shines upon us. Surely we have a little, however little, native luminosity. Surely we can't be quite creatures. That's really, I like that a lot, about the fact that we need to work on our relationship with Jesus through our whole lives and we never arrive and so on. Little update on the Mormons. Four of them came over at the appointed time on Friday to my house. There was one new guy and one guy had moved out of the area. And normally they show up right on time and stay precisely 1 hour and leave. This time they stayed over 2 hours. Wayne was there to help me. And now that this is week 6 or 7 or 8, they're getting really relaxed and casual. And I'm beginning to see them as they really are. And they a conversation keeps, they keep, they bring all our hard Bible questions, you know. One of them had run onto a Zoroastrian this week, so we had to talk about that. And they're always running onto JWs, and so we're always talking about the difference between JW belief and evangelical belief. And one of the guys wanted to know why the word Lucifer occurred in Isaiah. Somebody had told him that Isaiah couldn't be inspired because the word Lucifer wasn't around when the Hebrew Bible was written. And I said, oh, the word in the Hebrew isn't Lucifer, it's Hillel, which means the shining one. And then we've talked about the shining one appearing to Eve in the garden, and they just liked all that. And we got into a long discussion of sin and temptation and the fall of the angels. And somebody said, you know, we don't believe that we're all going to be gods. But people think we all are going to be gods, but we don't believe that. But then they wanted to know what kind of rule and reign we share with Jesus. And I said, well, you'd have to be a little careful there, because once you start thinking too loftily about your own importance, you're in trouble. So I read them that quote from C.S. Lewis about the fact that we have to constantly work on our close dependence upon Jesus. Well, the conversation just went on and on and on and on. Wayne finally helped me out, because I was getting exhausted talking to these guys. They have hard questions. Now, one of the guys that sort of started this had moved over to Seaside. So Wayne and I had to drive over to Seaside to meet four of them over there. And had lunch at Denny's. And this is the first time they had met me. So my regular friend, Elder Treese, was very friendly and open. And the other three, you know, I'm kind of a big unknown. One of the missionaries from Tonga, and another one from Wisconsin, another one from someplace or other. So I'm a big unknown to them. But by the end of an hour together, they were all laughing and smiling and having a good time. But there's hardly any content. So this is really quite something. I really think I told you, Wayne and I visited a Mormon evening church and it was dull and boring and miserable. So I don't recommend that you go check out the Mormon church particularly, but I do think you should check out Mormon missionaries, because they're a breed unto themselves. Is they're bright and eager to learn, and I think they really like to have somebody that will talk to them about the Bible, because of course they claim to believe the Bible. Every once in a while they'll ask me something that I know is Mormon doctrine. And I will usually agree with them as much as I can, and say, well, yes, but we don't believe quite that same way. And then we'll come to the place where, on that point, let's agree to disagree. Is that okay? And it's okay. Like those two sticks. You know about the two sticks in Ezekiel, and the divided house of Israel, and how God's going to join it back together again. And they think that that's the Book of Mormon in the Bible. Well, I listened to them, and I told them what the Bible says about that, and then we politely agreed to disagree, which is fine. And that's kind of neat, to have a bunch of things that we won't budge on, and then have a whole bunch of stuff that we really feel eye to eye on. So it's kind of fun. Call up your local Mormon church, have them send some missionaries over, have them in for cocoa and crackers. They don't bite. They're really nice. They're polite. They're friendly. They've been bashed all day long and dumped on out in the public eye, and they will welcome somebody that just takes an interest in them. Something's happening in the Mormon church. The Mormon church, of course, publicly is trying to move much more into mainstream Christianity. They are not mainstream Christians by a long ways. The whole body of doctrine that's in the Book of Mormon, Wayne and I just watched a DVD by some Mormon scholars, that the DNA evidence, you know, is absolutely conclusive that the Native Americans are not descended from the Jews, as the Book of Mormon says. The central thesis of the Book of Mormon is that the New World was settled by descendants from Israel who came over here, one big bunch in 600 BC, and that's totally false, DNA-wise. Well, anyhow, we got to do chapter 16, which is all about money. All about money. Last week I gave you Ray's sermons on this. Now Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're out on the road still. And almost always he can't avoid the crowd. And so the Pharisees are listening in. They like to listen in, even though Jesus primarily starts this conversation with the disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. business manager, and an accusation was brought to the man that his steward was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward." The man here is evidently, let's say, a landowner, property owner. Now, I read seven commentaries on this, and everybody likes to read into it what isn't here. The main guy here, the landowner, may or may not have been honest or crooked. We don't know. He may have been guilty of usury. We don't know. But that's not important for the story. The idea is that this guy was rich, and he had a lot of property to manage, so he had a property manager. That's not unusual in the world today. You have an apartment complex, you turn it over to a manager, you have a bunch of real estate. And let's say that this main man in our character owned a lot of land, and he leased the land out to farmers. And naturally, he wants an honest businessman to run the affairs of the office while he travels around, jet sets down to the beach or whatever he's doing. He finds out that his business manager is crooked. He's stealing a little bit out on the side. He's padding his expense accounts. He's not honest. Well, you're going to fire that guy naturally and go get somebody from Stanford who's young and reputable and still honest and get him to manage your affairs so you can rest easily. So that's the setting. Crooked business manager who gets fired, and he's ordered to report to his boss and bring the books in so that we can settle our books, and books will all be in order. Okay? The steward said, said to himself, "What shall I do? 50 years old, I can't. My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot beg. I'm ashamed to beg, and I cannot dig. I can't do that. I'm ashamed to beg." Of course, the guy isn't ashamed to steal, but he is ashamed to beg. And then in the Greek it says, I have resolved what to do. That's really a kind of an exclamation. Aha, I know what I'm going to do. Bright idea comes into his mind. I know what I'm going to do when I'm put out of my stewardship. I'm going to make a whole bunch of friends among all the people who do business with my boss. And he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And the man said, 100 measures of oil. Now that turns out to be 875 gallons of oil, which is the produce of 146 olive trees. Now if that's the rent on an olive orchard for a year, and that's just the rent, then the olive orchard is much bigger than that. It's much more than 146 trees, or the renter wouldn't be able to make any money off of it. But that's how much he owes. So it's a big piece of land. And the dishonest business manager says, "Take your bill and let's adjust it. You owe 100. Let's cross out the 100 and write in that 50. And of course, the guy's really happy to have his amount he owed reduced in half. And then he goes to another guy who has a wheat farm, and he says, "How much do you owe?" "Well, I owe 100 measures of wheat, or about 1,000 bushels of wheat." Who grew up on the farm and can tell me how many acres of wheat per acre, bushels per acre? I couldn't find it anywhere. 1,000 bushels is a lot of wheat, huh? So he has a big wheat farm. And so the other thing would be that the wheat harvest and the olive harvest come at a certain time in the year, so you would owe the rent on the property up until you got the harvest in, and then you'd pay the landowner in kind. You'd pay him oil or wheat, the equivalent value. See that? And so this shrewd business manager who hasn't left his job yet, but he's settling up the books, calls everybody in and cuts their bill way down. Cuts it in half or cuts it way down. And do you think the renters are going to be happy with that? Oh, they're going to be absolutely delighted with that. I think that's very generous of you. Of course, he's out of a job on Friday and he's got to turn the books over to his boss, but that doesn't matter. He's fired anyway. And he's making as many friends as he can. And the master finds out about this, of course, and since the landowner commends the unjust steward because he had acted shrewdly. "You son of a gun, by gosh, that's you old rascal, you scoundrel, you. Boy, I never thought of anything like that, but that's clever of you. Now, the man that owns the land is probably not exactly totally honest himself, and he recognized that the steward's dishonest and he's getting fired, but he's certainly clever in maximizing his own losses in the process and making a whole bunch of friends. He leaves his job, and he's going to have friends all over town. And so there's his future. Now, the whole point of this story is in the next little verse, when Jesus says, the sons of this generation are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. There's humor in that. Jesus is saying these pagans out there can be more clever in their use of money and resources than most of you who believe in God, who are the sons of light. He's not saying that you ought to be shrewd and dishonest at all. He's just saying that this guy was clever, he was shrewd, and that's very often non-Christians are like that, and Christians are sort of dumb and stupid in terms of the management of their resources, and that's the whole point of this story. It's funny. Kind of, probably had everybody's ear. So now Jesus says, his point is in verse 9, I say to you, disciples, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Doesn't sound like it makes sense. Make friends using the money and the resources that you have, because it will fail. You're going to die broke. You're going to die with, if you got $10 million in the bank, it's not going to be there when they put you in the ground. It's going to belong to somebody else. I was reading this morning in the paper that the average income in Los Gatos is, what, $212,000? Median household income. That's kind of nice. Then I turned over to the business section, and here's all these corporation executive salaries, $50 million, $70 million, $100 million. A lot of rich people around here, and when they die, they'll have nothing. Now, what do you think he means by making friends with unrighteous mammon so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal habitations? Yes. Invest your resources in God's people, in God's work, and missionaries would be a good example in the work of God, because what's the interest on that going to be? You're not going to lose it. It's going to be waiting for you on the other side. Kind of send your money on ahead of you. And when you get to heaven, there's going to be some missionary that comes up and say, oh, thank you so much because you helped enable our work in Africa for 40 years. Now, do you see the point here? The unrighteous mammon, which is the money of this world, which will fail and is temporary, which God gave you, can be used wisely for the work of the kingdom. You got obviously expenses, and it's a question of stewardship. I tend to be reckless with money, so I'm a terrible steward, absolutely reckless. But the idea would be invest in people. Pour yourself into people, your resources into people, into God's people, and then on the other side, when you get up to heaven, there are going to be all these friends up there. So there's an investment program that God has that's eternal. See that? And that would be something that the sons of light ought to be doing. Make sense? It's interesting that Jesus calls money, and here he calls it unrighteous mammon. Not that it's inherently neutral, but most of the time money is used to make more money, and it's used for selfish purposes, and it's a big source of trouble. He says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. You need to manage small amounts of what you have, manage it well, and if you learn how to manage things well in small details, then you can handle big details. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you and trust to you the true riches? The idea would be then that this is training ground, and the way you manage your resources now is going to qualify you for the management of bigger and greater resources in heaven that belong to God. See that? That's pretty clear, I think, right? So far, okay. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Cannot. Now, here again, we have the fact that obviously the love of money is, for most people, the thing that competes with the love of God. How many people in this whole area are motivated by the God of love, by the God of money? Got money, wealth, power, that's where their hearts are set. What a temptation it is to pursue a job that pays more money and put God on the sideline. And this is an either or. You cannot serve God and mammon. Take your choice. Also, this would help you see why the rich have such a hard time entering into the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Nothing wrong inherently with being rich. Nothing wrong with being poor. That's not the issue. The issue is how you use what you have, little or much. Okay? So far? Now, this is for the disciples, but the Pharisees, they're there. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They scoffed. They turned up their nose at him. They scorned. Here they are, openly revolted by this, what they've just heard from Jesus. Scoffed, mocked. And the clue is they loved money. They loved the prominence that their office brought them. They loved nice houses. They loved nice parties, as we've already noticed. They loved being at the top tier of this social order. Whoops. And of course, here's Jesus, who has no money at all, and his disciples, who are mostly poor. And so real easy for these rich Pharisees to look down on this poor Galilean who has nothing. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Once again, the motive of the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Dr. Pendleton. Yes. No. Yes. Yes. Very good. That everybody remember that from 1 Corinthians, no other foundation can any man lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, or stubble, the day of the Lord will disclose it, for it will be disclosed or revealed by fire. If any man's works are burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as through fire. If any man's work survive, he will receive a reward. Remember that? So that's a very good point, that you're building a mansion, you're building a house, and the house is how you make all these daily choices. Okay? Thank you, Mark. The disciples are obviously building their houses on a material foundation, and they are justifying themselves before God. That's the heart of self-righteousness again. You are those who justify yourselves before God, but God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Isn't that interesting? You think of our buildings and our skyscrapers and our mansions. Gosh, my roommate Chris has been working up at a house in Los Altos since, 50,000 square feet. How much was that house costing the guy? 50,000 square feet is a big house. Many millions. Average home price in Las Gatos, $1.38 million average. I remember when these Eichlers were built across the street. Nobody's that old, but they were about, $14,000 on the market when they came out for really nice Eichler. And we built this early Safeway here, right in that time period. Really nice, comfy, early Safeway. Okay. Verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away. Oh, no, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. That's a difficult passage. I think that we could probably rewrite that a little bit. The law and the prophets were in force up until John the Baptist came. But since that time, with the preaching of John the Baptist, kingdom of God, remember, is one of the things Jesus talks about. Since John the Baptist and since Jesus came in, people have been clamoring to get into the kingdom of God. They've been hearing this good news and rushing in great numbers to come to know Jesus and to come into the kingdom of God, as if this was a whole new way of doing things. This message is working. Yes. Yeah. And that's attractive, and people are clamoring to get in. But there's a little thing he puts on there, but Jesus tags onto that for the benefit of the Pharisees. It is easier, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Do you think because the door into the kingdom is so open that you're going to be able to escape from the moral standards of the law of Moses? No, you're not. And then Jesus picks one little piece of the law of Moses and drives it home. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. That comes out of the law of Moses, you know, back in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. Little divorce is, there's some qualifications for divorce in there, but not ever any indication that divorce ought to be easy. Marriage is for life. Marriage is one man and one woman. And Jesus brings that in. Well, why do you suppose he'd take that part of the law and put it in right here? Well, because divorce was becoming very common in Israel. Because the rabbis had found all sorts of little excuses to get around the law of Moses. So they had marriages failing about like they are right now. And Jesus wants to drive across the fact that all the demands of the law of Moses are still there. And you can come into my kingdom and you're welcome here. But remember, the same God, the same morality, the same righteousness is still there. You're going to be able to cope with that demand, but in no way have we relaxed the restrictions of the law. Changed your relationship to the law, right? But there's no way of getting out from under what the law wants in terms of your wholeness and your integrity and so on. Okay? That answers the ought to speak to the Pharisees pretty well then. And now Jesus tells another one of his wonderful stories. These are all parables. Hard to know whether they're literally true or whether they're stories, and people argue on both sides, but this is one of the most famous in the whole Bible. There was a certain rich man. In the Catholic Bible, he's called Dives, D-I-V-E-S, but that's just simply the word for rich man, so we don't know his name. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. That means that he had a big lavish meal every single day of the week, including the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was no big deal to him, evidently. He probably had hired servants who were not observant Jews, and he probably was called himself an observant Jew, but he eats absolutely lavishly. The idea here of purple and fine linen means the most expensive clothes money could buy and a great big house. And he just lived it up in high style, like people do in our mansions around here. And outside there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate. Lazarus is the Greek equivalent of Eleazar. Eleazar means God is my help. And Lazarus is a believer. He believes in God. We don't know how or what, but he has placed his faith in Jesus, and he is living in poverty. You notice that God hasn't delivered him from his poverty, but he's nevertheless one of God's best children. And he's in really miserable day to day. Somebody has to carry him and set him down out in front of the gate, out in front of the rich man's house. And he's got sores and who knows what else. And he would like to be fed with the crumbs which fall from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, you remember last week we talked about eating at these little low tables where you lean on your left elbow and you eat with your right hand. Well, you don't have any silverware and you don't have any napkins. So you're going to dig into the food and get dirty. Well, what do you wipe your hands on? A chunk of bread. What do you do with the bread? Throw it on the floor. The dogs come, fight over the bread. Some of the bread gets outside. The beggar is able to pick up a few scraps. Get the idea here? And the beggar would like to have a little extra. That's what he's surviving on, just scraps from the table scraps. on the bread. All right? That's probably why he's at this place. Why, these dogs are unclean animals, and they're not pets. You know, they sort of go in and out of the house and grab scraps and eat them up, keep the kitchen clean. Yeah. No, it's not a big road running in. There's a gate, and the dinner party is going on right there in the courtyard, just a little ways away. So all the smells and all the conversation of this lavish feast are right obvious to Lazarus, and the people at the dinner table are aware of Lazarus, and they could easily any one of them could easily have fixed a little paper plate of something and given it to him. But did they bother? No. It would have been no trouble at all for the rich man who knew the beggar is there to fix a few scraps once a day or twice a day and hand them to him, you know, with the leftovers. Never did it. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, went immediately to be with the Lord. No delay. That's all. And we don't know what happened to his body. He might have been thrown into the Kidron Valley, or maybe if he was lucky, he got buried, but that's unimportant to our story. He goes immediately to Abraham's bosom, the place of comfort with God in heaven. And so it was, the beggar died. And the rich man also died and was buried. Now you can imagine the lavish funeral service for him. Nice casket, lots of flowers, lots of eulogies, a big service. All of his rich friends would come and say what a great man he was, and what a great life he lived, and a big elaborate tomb up on the hill there with a big marble monument or something to just so everybody would remember this wonderful man. But we get an immediate break. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Immediately, nonstop, the rich man is in hell. Hades, as the old Greek word for the underworld, is used 11 times in the New Testament. It's used 61 times in the Septuagint, the Jewish translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And we'll see that Hades isn't as innocuous in the Bible as it is in Greek mythology. It's kind of a mythological place in Greek, but here it's not. It's a place of terrible torment. There are quite a few things that you see here. You see that the rich man is immediately in Hades, and he is immediately aware that Lazarus is over there someplace, and the poor man is being comforted in the presence of God. So he's got this awareness. He suddenly realizes what he's lost. His whole life has flashed before his eyes. He sees everything that he could have had that the beggar now has. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in torment in this flame." That's probably the strongest language you could use to describe the horror of being in that terrible place and crying out to Abraham for mercy and forgiveness. First time probably in his whole life, his whole time on earth, this man had ever thought anything about mercy or forgiveness. And he knows perfectly well who Abraham is. Abraham now replies in a more or less affectionate term by calling this guy son, because he's biologically a son of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham after the flesh, but he certainly doesn't. He's not a spiritual son of Abraham. Abraham's son said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed." There is a bottomless chasm separating Lazarus's world from your world, a chasm that cannot be breached. Pretty awesome language. "So that those who want to pass from here to there cannot, nor can those from here pass to there." There's absolutely no crossing of this big boundary between the two realms. The rich man, conscious, aware, able to perceive that there's a heaven up there with the righteous in it, and he begs that he begs for mercy, but it can't come to him. He said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him. If you just send this poor man to my father's house, I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." First time in his whole life the rich man has had any kind of thought of compassion for his own family members. Seems like a little bit of compassion under all that he cares about his brothers. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said, Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." One will rise from the dead in a few weeks after this story is told, and that's Jesus. And will that convince the skeptics in Israel to come to God? No. And it won't convince the skeptics of America. It's from Jesus that we get the strongest teachings about hell, about the eternal separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, and the great gulf. That came up with the Mormon discussion the other day about it is appointed for man but once to die, and after this, the judgment, about the permanent separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. And notice here that it's not a question of whether you're poor and you're going to get rewarded by being made rich. It's not about that. It's about your heart. Pretty heavy-duty stuff. Pretty ominous. Today, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Act on what you know right now. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't put it off for the whole of your life. By the way, this is not the Lazarus who's the brother of Mary and Martha. I think you all know that. And Eleazar is a common Hebrew name. What else do you see here that maybe you hadn't thought about before? Maybe it strikes you. I don't think that's a reach at all. I think that's entirely reasonable. Did you all hear that? Is Jesus in his life on earth not very much like this beggar who comes to us through the poor of this world? Remember, that comes up in Matthew 24, that giving the cup of cold water in the name of Jesus and visiting the man in prison counts for visiting Jesus. That the way you treat the low life around you is how you treat Jesus. That's the not a... overreaching at all. Yeah. Despised and rejected by man. Mm-hmm. You see a little bit more how riches is such a delusion. How taking contentment in your wealth is. Yeah. No second chance. That's built in. All kinds of people write me about that. You know, the God is so loving and so merciful that he'll give you a second chance. I believe that when I die, I'll be able to ask Jesus for forgiveness. Nope, sorry. No reference to purgatory. No gray area, no in between, no waiting rooms. You know, no, his old King James model of time and space has a waiting room. You go into this waiting room and you wait and wait and wait, and then God gets around to shoveling you where you're going. And of course, the Catholic idea of purgatory is that you're going to die with some sin, and so that's got to be purged out of you. That's a whole bunch of not in the Bible. The moment you die, you go home to be with the Lord. Remember this. We've talked before about time and eternity. We're living in time. The reason we are living in time is because we have bodies that are material bodies that are not yet redeemed. We live in the space-time continuum. Four dimensions of space-time. clocks are all running in space-time, and that's because you're living in a physical material body. The moment you step out of that body, you step out of time into eternity. 2 Corinthians 5 says you put on your new resurrection body immediately like a new suit of clothes. You're instantly into the presence of the Lord, zip through time and arrive at the resurrection and the marriage supper of the Lamb just in a split second, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. So we're all going to get to heaven at the same time. We're all going to step out of time when we die. The sorrow at a funeral is for the people left behind, not for the person who's just died, because they're going to go right straight to the ahead and meet you right there. Mark? And a new operating system, yeah. Whole new body. The part of us that's not redeemed yet is our bodies. It's a part of us that isn't fixed. So don't worry if you're getting a little creaky like me and don't start up in the morning like you should. Soul, well, there's no such, I think the Adventists believe in soul sleep. And falling asleep is a very common biblical picture for dying. So-and-so has fallen asleep, and that's a very nice picture. That when your loved one has died, they have fallen asleep, as far as the earth time perspective is concerned. They're only sleeping. That accommodates our earthly way of looking at things. But the real person has left and gone immediately to be with the Lord. Is that okay? Everybody okay with that?
Because Paul does say we won't be naked. There's not this disembodied.
There's no disembodied state in between, and that we wouldn't like it if there were. So I read on another neat quote from C.S. Lewis this week. He's in The Four Loves, he's talking about the word naked. That when we're naked, we are less our real selves than when we have our clothes on. And he says the word naked comes from an old word naking, which means to strip down. So we are most ourselves when we have our clothes on. Because when we have our clothes on, we can adjust our appearance and our personality. And that same idea is in 2 Corinthians 5, that nobody would like to be a naked spirit without a body. We'd just like our body a lot. So the moment you die, you'll have a new body to put on. And Ray Edmonds says, like a new suit of clothes. In Corinthians, you put your new body on over the old, as it were, and death is swallowed up in victory. So you don't have to worry about naked spirits or ghosts or anything like that. Dr. Pendleton. Very good. Adam and Eve had something on before the fall, some garments of light of some kind. The fall deprived them of that garment, whatever it was that they were clothed with, and so they knew they were naked and they were ashamed, and they clothed themselves with fig leaves, and God said, that's not good enough, I'll give you some animal skins. Kill some animals and give you some animal skins, which pictures blood sacrifice to give us the righteousness we need. So our resurrection bodies will be glorious, splendid, imperishable, wonderful new bodies, like that of Jesus after his resurrection. But the chapter today is about money, and I think you all got that. We're getting some nice little packages here by Jesus. Look at the psychology of Jesus, how he's got something in there for everybody. He's got something in there for the tax collectors and something for the prostitutes and the drunkards and the lowlife and the religious and the Pharisees. He's got something in there that'll zap everybody. Isn't that kind of wonderful? Yeah, invisible, permanent, eternal realities. And, of course, that's the contrast that the unrighteous steward is thinking only about material, physical things, and Jesus urges us to think about eternal, everlasting things. That's right.